as a way of a brief intro into today's message, just like to segue into it by the few verses that we ended on last time, and that we were talking about the judgment of the Israelites who came out of Egypt, and that they were destroyed because they did not believe. And the angels that were reserved for into everlasting chains, because they did not keep their proper domain. They left their abode. They rebelled. And then also one of the other examples was Sodom and Gomorrah, who suffered the vengeance of eternal fire because of their immorality. So picking up now in verse 8, it says, likewise, and that's why we did the little intro, because it says likewise. Likewise as what? As the Israelites, the fallen angels, and as Sodom and Gomorrah. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, speaking again about the false ministers. They reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. So likewise, also these dreamers. So apparently they were receiving dreams. They were dreaming. They were having these visions. But as we can deduce and by implication, they were not from God, because these dreams that they were having defiled the flesh. And we know that that is not something that can come from God. But these dreams that they had were polluting their body. The word there was for defile means to stain, to pollute, to sully, to contaminate, to soil, to defile with sin. So obviously we now see that the root of this and of these dreams that they were receiving was not God. And it goes on to say that they reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. So not only do they claim to be the authority, and again, we're talking about the false ministers. These were the men that were supposedly in charge of the congregation, supposed to be looking out for the congregation. But we see that they were these claiming to be these authorities, and they yet rejected the authority of God. So they could not become the authority in this of a congregation if they were not indeed submitting to the authority of God and to His word, as well as, and then the scripture goes on to, they went to speak evil of dignitaries. Now the interesting thing about the word dignitaries here is that the word is actually glories, and it refers to, according to many of the commentaries as well as dictionaries, and I'll just cite from Thayer's dictionary, was that the word means of angels. I mean, that's what a glory would have to be, at least of that realm, if not above that, in terms of what the word glory could refer to. So, and it was apparently because of their exterior brightness, according to Thayer. So Jude is referring here to speaking, that they were speaking evil of glories. Other translations have it as celestial beings, glorious ones, glorious beings. So this isn't a foreign concept in the translation of the Bible. In fact, let's look at 2 Peter 2, verses 10 through 11. 2 Peter 2, verses 10 and 11. We see a parallel, the parallel account that we referred to in past messages, and how it does go hand in hand with the book of Jude. But beginning in verse 10 of 2 Peter 2, it says, "And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." Again, the same word that was in Jude. But note how Peter follows on in verse 11. So he says, let me just finish up verse 10 again. It says, "They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, comma, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." So it does follow on in Peter as well as in Jude that the glories and the beings that they were speaking evil of were indeed angels. So these false ministers were so full of themselves and perhaps ignorant, to the point that they would speak evil of those that were in authority over them. Let's have a look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, beginning verse 5. And we'll see why this was and still is a problem to do something like this, to speak evil of angels. And it does go hand in hand as well with their rejection of authority. Hebrews 2, and we'll read verses 5 through 9. It says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." So we're talking about a future time. The angels will not have the same position that they have now. It is not going to be in subjection to them, because it is going to be in subjection to us, to those who become members of the God family. But now we are subject to them, and they, as they are, again, subject to God. Moving on in verse 6, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Have you made him a little lower than the angels? You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands.' Verse 8, 'You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him.'" So all things will be put in subjection to the sons of God, but just not yet. And then finishing up in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels as well, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So while we do not worship angels, this does not mean that we should ever look down on them or speak evil of them, as these false ministers who rejected authority were doing. But to do so, to look down on them as these men were doing, would be disrespectful and show a disregard for God's creation and the hierarchy as it now stands. So this is what the false ministers failed to do. And honestly, in looking at it, I have no idea what they were thinking or why they were saying these types of things, but it does still go to show you their state of mind. Going on, even Michael, one of the archangels, one of the highest in the angelic realm, would not do this. And he, again, is on par with any of the other archangels, of which we believe Satan or Lucifer was created as one. So continuing in verse 9 of Jude, it says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So Michael, who is actually the only identified archangel in the Bible, he's the chief messenger, in other words, and he was also referred to as one of the chief princes in Daniel 10. And of course, if he's one of the chief princes, it does imply that there are other chief princes. But in terms of actually being identified, Michael is the only one that has been said, and we see it right here in verse 9, is that he was or is an archangel. So it seems like Michael had quite a few clashes with Satan, as it says, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. So it's our assumption and understanding that they would have to be similar in ability and rank in order to be able to handle dealing with Satan as he did. Satan, who was once the epitome of God's creation. And it's interesting, I know we don't get to know everything, and there's more clashes in the Bible and how things happen, but it's going to continue to happen in Revelation, and we won't turn there, I'll just cite it, but in Revelation 12, in the future, it shows that Michael will again fight the dragon, the devil, and it'll be Michael and the angels that are under him versus Satan and the demons that he drew, and eventually in the end, he'll be cast down to the earth. In Revelation 12:9, it says that he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Michael does have at least the ability to do that. So, and again, as I went through Jude, it was just interesting all the different little things, the unique aspects of Jude, and it was a very felt rewarding venture to go into the book of Jude and just look at all these new and different little things. And one of those was that it was talking about when he disputed with the devil about the body of Moses. You know, Jude just throws that in there and you go, well, what was that about? And, but according to tradition, that Satan was apparently trying to display, and I think this is Jewish tradition, the body of Moses so that it could be worshipped. And, you know, Satan, being the powerful being that he is going to use any and every device that he can to deceive as many people as he can, and especially the children of Israel and the people of God. So obviously God's the only one that we're to worship, but I can only imagine what Satan was going to do with the body of Moses. I mean, and I won't even go on and speculate, but obviously he had some big plan, and God didn't want him to do that, so he sent Michael there to fend him off, and he did successfully. So continuing the thought from verse 8 about speaking evil against the angelic realm, Michael dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So it was not Michael that did it. It was Michael still went up a step above him, and he didn't even presume like these false ministers were. Now, continuing the thought in verse 10, it said, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves." So, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. So just because they didn't understand something didn't seem to stop them from speaking evil of it, like they did with the dignitaries. And it says, and whatever they know naturally, in these things they corrupt themselves. So they were not godly. They were natural. They were carnal. And this is the types of things that they were spewing out. And as we were talking before about the dreams, this is what was polluting their body. This is what they were taking in. This is who and what they were. And that's where you speak from. You speak from the heart. You speak from what you are and what you know. And this is what they were, again, putting out. But what they knew were the natural, the carnal things. And they did it like brute beasts. The word here in terms of brute is alogos. Another interesting word. Alogos is the word logos with the A on the front. And as we know, A makes it the opposite of whatever it is. But the word logos, same exact word that referred to Christ when they called him the Word in John 1. But the word alogos means somebody who is destitute of reason. They're contrary to reason. They're absurd even. So these guys were the opposite of what, you know, the Word was. And they were no better than some type of irrational, unreasonable animal, some brute beast. In verse 11 it says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Woe to them. Again, the word right here for woe is the same word that we see in Revelation when it talks about the woes. It's a, you know, a grief, to put it mildly. So he's saying basically grief will come to them, grief to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Cain envied the acceptance of his brother's offering, his brother Abel. The way of Cain, this envy, led to hate. The hate led to murder. The hatred for his brother led to murder. Let's note what 1 John 3 has to say about this. 1 John 3, we'll read verses 14 through 16. First John 3 and verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." We know that we have changed. We have become this new man because of our love that we have for one another. "He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he, speaking of Christ, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So if we have love, if we say that we are of Christ, then we are not going to hate, we're not going to murder, in effect, our brethren, our brothers in the church, but rather we're going to be willing to lay down our lives, make sacrifices for them. These men, the false ministers, are at their core haters of the brethren because of what they were doing. They for sure did not love them. The false doctrines that they espoused were just a means of corrupting them, and they did corrupt them. Their ways were to destroy the congregation, the one that they supposedly were caring for and the ones that they were supposed to be loving. And so because they hate, in this sense, their brothers, the brethren, they are for all intents and purposes murderers. And as we just read, they do not have eternal life abiding in them. Let's look briefly at what Cain's punishment was in Genesis 4, Genesis 4 and verse 14. And perhaps hate, killing, murder all sound like fairly strong words, and the result of being that way definitely leads to certain things. But you'll notice a theme throughout as we go through these, that this is exactly what Jude is talking about and alluding to. So Cain's punishment in Genesis 4 and verse 14, we'll read part of the verse, is, "Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face." So Cain's punishment was to be removed from God, to be removed from the face of God, to be removed from the presence. Look at verse 16. It says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of the Nod, land of Nod, on the east of Eden." His punishment was to be removed from the presence of God in a physical sense. So continuing in verse 11 of Jude, "Grief will come to them because they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit." Now the story of Balaam, as we may remember, was that Balak sought out Balaam's help to destroy the Israelites. So Balaam came up with a scheme that was to produce the downfall of God's people at that time. When God did not allow him to curse the Israelites, Balaam came up with another way on behalf of Balak to corrupt them. He suggested that the Moabite girls be sent to seduce the men of Israel by inviting them to participate in their idolatrous and immoral feasts. Why was it that Balaam did this? Numbers 22, verse 7. Numbers 22, verses 7 and 17. Again, as we go through this, recall that the false ministers are being equated to Cain and to Balaam and Korah, as we'll see here in just a second. So what is it that these men did that warranted their names being put here in this verse? Numbers 22 and verse 7. This is why Balaam did this. "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed from the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him these words," the words of Balak. So they had a fee. It was money. This is a reason that Balaam was doing this. And then verse 17, another reason, says, "For I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people, the children of Israel, for me." So it was for position, for physical position within a carnal empire. So he did it for wages of unrighteousness. In the end, sorry, let me just go back up. So this was what became known as Balaamism. It was this evil principle that became, again, popularized in Revelation 2, And I won't get you to turn there, but in Revelation 2:14, as you readily recognize, that's there in the churches, and he's speaking to Pergamos at this time. And he said that, "I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to..." And what did he teach Balak to do? It was to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And that was to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. So, Numbers 24 and verse 15, sorry, 24, 25, Numbers 24, 25, we see what the end of his ways were, what they led to. Balaam, in Numbers 24, 25, he rose and departed and returned to his place. And Balak also went his way. And then, chapter 31 and verse 8, Numbers 31 and verse 8, just a few pages over, it says, "They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed." And goes through the names of them and the five kings of Midian. And then Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So the interesting thing, the reason I read verse 24, I mean chapter 24, 25, was that because he had supposedly was already heading out, his goal, as he told him already, was that he was going to return to his place, which was Mesopotamia. Yet we find here in chapter 31 that he is being killed with the kings of Midian. So for some reason, whatever it was, he didn't part his way, and he stayed there, for whether it was to try to get his money or to gain his position of honor or whatever. But he didn't die a natural death. He died instead a violent death. And according to Jewish tradition, he was only 34 years old. It's funny, that kind of caught me as interesting and kind of funny, because I always think of, you know, some of these prophets as being just these old guys. Real old, you know, long hair, the long beard and the hair and the, you know, always, you know, we get, I guess, influenced by a lot of pictures that we see around us and whatnot, and biblical type of books and whatnot. But he was only 34 years old. And this is why, I mean, why did he die at 34? And it was because, you know, he chose to live this unrighteous life. He chose to go against God. He chose to try to use his abilities to take down the children of Israel, the children of God. So because he used that for personal gain and potentially at a great expense to God's people, this is why Jude then says, okay, they're like Balaam. They're going after these wages of unrighteousness. And he says, in fact, they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So to me, it seemed that Balaam was actually quite greedy. He was always coming up with some kind of way to get his money, to get his position. And yet now these men that Jude is referring to, they are running even more so to me. It says they ran greedily. And the word there that ran greedily means that they were just poured out, that they rushed tumultuously towards that aim, towards that goal. So the idea was that there was no restraint in what they were doing. They were relaxed, and they rushed on this course because of this promised gain that they had in mind. They were making merchandise, no doubt, of the brethren. So now to the last example in this verse in Jude. Since grief will come to them that perished in the rebellion, as those who perished in the rebellion of Korah. Again, I think still in Numbers. We'll go back to chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 3. And we'll see what Korah did, what his problem was, just briefly, just verse 3. First, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourself. You take too much upon yourselves," speaking of Moses and Aaron, "for all the congregation is holy, every one of them." We're all just as worthy, just alike. We're capable of doing this position, maybe even more so. and the Lord is among them. You know, we have God working with us. Why then do you, speaking to Moses and Aaron, exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Which is exactly what Korah was doing. So it was kind of the case of the pot calling the kettle black. And what was the result? Verse 25. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram and the elders of Israel and followed him. And he spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. So leave. Get out of there. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And then verse 34. Then all of Israel who were around them fled at their crying, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. And so there was actually, you know, one of the points I wanted to bring up there just briefly was that not only were they, again, killed for their sin, but there were the responsibility as well for those around them to remove themselves from these people, to identify who they were and to get away. And had they not, they would have been swallowed up in the earth like the rest of them. So because God is in charge and he put Moses and Aaron into their respective offices, this is what makes the rebellion of this rebellious action of these men that were led by Korah actually against God. Again, we're starting to see, you know, different little themes emerge. Notice in verse 11 of number 16, it says, therefore you and all of your company are gathered together against the Lord. And why is Aaron, and what is Aaron that you complain against him? Meaning, you know, God put him there. In verse 30, so, but if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. So we're beginning to see how these things aren't just against the angels. They're not just against the people of God, but they're against God himself because of the way that God set up everything. And he was the one that was in charge. He was the ultimate authority. And he has levels of authority under him, and we're not to reject those, because to reject that is to reject what God has done, what he is doing. And if that does indeed happen, if we do this as these men did, as the ones that Jude talked about did, then the punishment is going to be a permanent removal from God. So in much the same way that Cain was no longer allowed to be around God, the false ministers that were jeopardizing the eternal life of the brethren were not going to be allowed to either. And there would be consequences. So in much the same way that Balaam, whose end was death at the hand of God, the way he misused his office to lead the people, the church of the wilderness at that time, astray for his own reasons of covetousness, greed, these wages of unrighteousness, these false ministers that Jude is addressing are misusing their office, and they're leading the people astray as well. And again, what is their end going to be for doing these things? And this is, again, the point that Jude is trying to get across. So, in much the same way that Korah presumed to take authority that was not given to him, and the men that were with him, and their wives, and their little children, and all their household, and their goods, they all died when the earth was open and the mouth of this, you know, great chasm that opened up swallowed them all up. The same's going to happen to the false ministers that take the authority to themselves that they shouldn't. So in the case of all three of these, they were all removed from the presence of God in one way or the other. Cain was removed and marked. Balaam was killed by the Israelites at a young age. And Korah and his cohorts were swallowed up. So Jude is showing several examples of the renunciation of God, in effect the committing of the unpardonable sin. So for a false minister who has the Spirit of God, and it's not evident that they necessarily had all had the Spirit of God, but if they did, their punishment is going to be, and this is what he's saying, the removal from the face of God, the removal from the presence of God is going to be the unpardonable sin, the second death. It's going to be an eternal death. So now continuing on from verse 11 into verse 12, it says, "These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you and without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." So beginning with the beginning of the verse, so these are spots. The word here is similar to the somewhat parallel account in 2 Peter that we talked about. But in 2 Peter 2:13, I don't need to necessarily to turn there, but it says, "These are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." However, these are two different words. The word in 2 Peter is, I don't know how to say it for you, spilu, or spiluo, which means to stain or to soil, literally or figuratively, to defile and to spot. Now Jude uses the word spilas. And according to Thayer, again, the definition for that word means a rock in the sea, ledge, or reef. So again, what we're doing, we're looking at this and we're seeing the two words and we're seeing spot and spot. Yet, there seems to be a play on words here that Jude is using, and I think it goes hand in hand with the imagery that we already read in verses 12 and 13. So, while at the same time it's a play on words, it also literally means craggy rocks or some type of semi-hidden reef. And again, you know, what kind of image does that connote to us if we think about these things? And you always think about, well, I do anyway, not hitting them. I think about the danger that they present, just being just under the water's edge, and every now and then as the waves go or the tide goes out, you see them appear, and they just, you know, there's a spot there in the water. So whether you're out there in your body surfing, or whether you're on a boat, it's something that it presents an imminent danger and something that you definitely want to avoid. So whenever Jude says these spots, it actually has a little more meaning than just, you know, some spot or stain, but yet it can actually be construed as a spot. And by implication, we're looking at, metaphorically speaking, it's where these men who were captaining congregations, where they could actually damage other people spiritually by wrecking the ship on the rocks. So he goes on, "These are spots in your love feast." Jude is addressing specifically that some things that they're doing during the holy days. The word for love here is agape. And again, one of the reasons, you know, we throw out words and to try to understand exactly what is meant is a lot of times the translations are not always the best. Sometimes you can understand a few more things, but agape is another good reason. I think most of us, you know, I don't even have to go explain necessarily what agape or agape is, but we come to learn these things. But agape is that spiritual love. And this is talking about, again, the love feast. It's talking about the feast that we go to with a spiritual love. And while it does sound funny, and I mean, you can turn the words around, it says love feast, you can call it feast of love. And while it might not be the way that we would say it or the way that we've become accustomed to saying it, it was still nonetheless a reference to the holy days. And the King James Version calls it the feast of charity, another word that agape is actually translated as. But we do know that, again, to kind of make a tie-in there, as it were, in John it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." So, again, we're supposed to be exhibiting that type of love during the feast days, while we keep the commandments. So it's not a real big stretch to call them love feasts. It says, "While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." So as ministers, the head of these congregations, they should have actually been serving the brethren spiritually and fulfilling their roles as shepherds. But instead, it appears that they were only serving themselves physically. So Jude then goes on to use several metaphors to describe them. And as we go through these metaphors here, let's notice two things. One is that they have no value, these metaphors, in terms of, you know, it's a way of describing or comparing these false ministers to what he's about to say. They have no value, and they eventually disappear. So the first one is, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. What good is a cloud without water, and what eventually happens to it? We might look at them and see there's a nice white fluffy cloud, and it may, you know, make you sigh, and you know, you might think that's beautiful and whatnot, but what does it do? It does not bring rain. It does not make the crop grow. It does not make the grass green. It eventually just goes away and becomes something else or nothing else. It eventually disappears. Then we note that he talks of them as being late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Let's notice in Matthew 7 real quick, a very appropriate few verses, Matthew 7 verses 16 through 20. Matthew 7 verses 16 through 20. And see what Christ said to do with a tree that does not bear fruit. And what good is it? Matthew 7, verse 16, it says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." So if we are going to be who we say we are, then we should be bearing good fruit. If we're bearing bad fruit, then we're going to have to ask what that says about us. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit, and remember what it said in Jude says late autumn trees without fruit, says every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What fire do you think he's talking about here? What is the implication? Of course, it's the lake of fire. And it's talking about, again, the second death. If you do not bear fruit, that is going to be the end. And speaking of these false ministers, this is what they're saying. He says, you're a tree that does not bear fruit. And just completing it in verse 20, it says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So what were the fruits of the false ministers? Said there were late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So they're dead in that they had no roots, and then they're pulled up by the roots. This is naturally a reference to the second death. And it's an allusion as well to the punishment that's going to happen to men like this, false ministers, who had God's Holy Spirit and who led people astray in this fashion. So continuing with the metaphors in verse 13, it says, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. So when I think of a wave, you know, I always think of them crashing on the shore. They come in tempestuously, powerfully. But what's their end? Do they have any continuing value after they hit the shore? No. They come in like this, and they crash, and then they're gone. They disappear. One of the commentaries said it was kind of like wrathful words, frothy and obscene language, filthy doctrines, which express the issue of their noisy and blustery ministry, which ends in uncleanness, shame, emptiness, and ruin. So, what is the end? What is it that Jude is continuing to say here in metaphor after metaphor? Then the last one, again, it's a metaphor, a continuing metaphor. wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So we need to continue to interpret this in the same vein. Whatever this is, it has no value, and eventually it will disappear or be removed from the presence of God. Obviously, we know that stars are another symbol for angels, and obviously we're talking about the angels here that did not keep their proper domain that we addressed before in verse 6. So we see that the false ministers here are being compared in that manner to fallen angels, and that we see also the fate. We're given a clue and a hint about the fate of these fallen angels. They're wandering stars in whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, we've covered this again fairly extensively in our writings and our booklets and whatnot, so I won't get into that any further as to, again, a lot of the issues and the controversy surrounding what is going to be the final fate. But here we are, we're given, you know, two things in one, basically. We're given this metaphor to show that, and a continuing metaphors, that is to show that these false ministers here are as these things that, you know, that we just went through. They are things that are of no value and that will eventually disappear. Now, Jude verse 14. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of these harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him," being God. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying. Now, one of the issues that comes up, and again, this is another issue that I was talking about that we have addressed, and I think it was in just a Q&A, but I think we may have addressed it in a couple other places as well. But, in the book, The Authority of the Bible, that's where it is as well. One of the issues that comes up is that it appears that Jude is quoting from Enoch here. And that by extension, that gives the book of Enoch, which is not in the Bible, that it gives it some type of credibility. But I think the first thing that we need to notice is that Jude says that now Enoch prophesied about these men also saying. So we have one thing first, is that he said that this is what Enoch said. Didn't necessarily say this is what Enoch wrote. Also, when you look at the scripture that apparently that is somewhat similar in Enoch, in the book of Enoch, where Jude is said to may have gotten this from, or you know, Enoch got it from Jude, are thereby giving it some type of credibility. They're close, but they differ in several ways. Plus, to quote something, to you know, quote a portion of a book, to reword another work in a more appropriate fashion is not to give the whole body of that work credibility, and especially establish it as canon in the Bible. We can look at Paul, who is obviously very well read, very well educated. He quoted many of the so-called scholars of his day. He quoted them in his writings, as we have before us. But we would not think for a second to think of these men as being inspired. Paul quoted a Cretan prophet whom scholars later identified, I think, as Epimenides, and this is in Titus, and a couple times in Acts. He quotes, you know, he quotes an inscription, you know, to the unknown God. And it's like, okay, well, you know, as you read the scripture, it goes on and shows how he used that to his advantage and to explain a real truth to the men that were listening in. And then also apparently he quoted one of the poets, one of the Greek poets, later on in that same chapter. So there's other proofs that we've written about, and if you're interested, for sure you can find them on our website. But let's just suffice it to say that this does not in any way substantiate and validate the book of Enoch as inspired. So now we come to the quote of Enoch in verse 14 and then running through 15. It says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The point that Jude is making here is that when Christ comes, when he returns, it's not only going to be to reward those that have lived the way that a Christian should live, but it's also to punish the unjust. So Christ and his saints, they're going to descend on the Mount of Olives, and they're going to begin to rule the kingdom of God here on earth. Enoch is saying that the unjust will be punished at his return pursuant to the law that they were all supposed to be living by in the first place, and that they were not now living by. He takes this, again, it was not necessarily specifically at false ministers, but it was just at all ungodly people. So Jude is just further elaborating on the end of these ungodly ministers, what they will have. Their judgment will be executed upon them, is what he's saying, for all their ungodly deeds, their ungodly ways, for the ungodly things that they have spoken against God, the things that we referred to earlier. So going down to verse 16, it says we have more descriptions of the ones that Enoch prophesied about. So these are grumblers, these ungodly people. They're grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So in looking at this, it's not only the false ministers now that he's talking about, but it's also many of the people in the world in general. These are the ones that God's coming back to. These are the ones that, if they are actually in the church, if they're doing these things, then this judgment will be presented upon them, as well as there's going to be a judgment on the people, but there's a greater judgment on the people that know better. Verse 17, he says, "But you, beloved," so by contrast, "remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So now we're back to our responsibilities, like we were talking before. The people that were surrounding Korah had a responsibility to stand back, to get away from this line that was drawn in the sand. So he's saying here that remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it seems to be a reference to 2 Peter 3 and the end time, because if you recall, you know, the end time there. And let's just read verse 18. It says, "And how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their ungodly lust." And very, very similar verbiage there in 2 Peter 3, if you recall. So Jude is saying here to us that we have this responsibility. There's an onus upon us to do what we were told to do, what we've been warned to do as well. And then verse 19, it says, "These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit." And so again, it was talking about these ungodly people in verse 18. The main way to cause division in the church is to actually be at church, is to attend, is to actually be there. Those are the ones that Jude again now is warning us. He wants us to know these things. And again, if we're forewarned of them, then we're responsible for them. But it talks about people who might attend church services with true Christians. And he speaks of them as being sensual, worldly persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. Not having the Spirit. Okay, does that make us stop, pause for a second, and think? We've been warned before to be wary of the goats that may be among the sheep. We're told that there will be tares among the wheat. And it's kind of hard to imagine that there may be some in the church that do not have God's Spirit, that may be causing division. So we're to remember the words in verses 17 through 19 and be on guard. How do we do that? Well, let's read on in verse 20 for the answer. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So again, back to the focus on us. This is why we should examine ourselves to find out whether we are indeed in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Something that we always read around Passover time. Something that we need to be doing throughout the whole year. We examine ourselves. Perhaps a little more stringently during Passover, but nonetheless, this is what Jude is saying. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So we are to work on ourselves, but we're to help others as well. We are not in this just to get salvation. We're not in this just for ourselves. But we are to extend mercy to others, just as God does to us. Verse 22, he goes, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. So we're to use discernment as to how this is to be done, how it is to be accomplished. And we're to do good especially to the household of God. In verse 23, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We're never to hate the person, but the sin and everything about it. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3. Says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. So don't go into this thing thinking you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. Go in there with a little humility, understanding the foibles that both of you have. In verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what the law of God is about, is what he's saying. The law of God is about our relationship towards God as well as our relationship towards man. We're to be reconciled with man. We're to help man. We're to love our man, to love our fellow neighbor. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. In fact, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. That's the point of view that we're to have. That is the approach we're supposed to take. We need to be careful how we deal with people. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. And he's trying to get that point across here. We need to strike a balance, and we can get help and aid, obviously through the Holy Spirit and Christ in us. But we can look at the example of Christ and how he handled situations like that. Verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. If we love God and his way, if we want God to help us to get rid of what is wrong in our lives, to get rid of the wrong in the way that we are, then God will help us. God can and will help us to overcome our sinful nature. He'll help us to avoid committing the unpardonable sin, which is a major theme of this book. So it's up to us to let Him help us. God and Christ are the answer. They're the ones who can help us, keep us from sinning, and enable us to stand, in the end, sinless forever. It is God the Father that grants us salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. God wants us all to be saved, and He's eager to give us that gift. So, brethren, let's be on guard. Let's not neglect this pearl of great price. And let's contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered.